Let's pray. Father, for your son Jesus, who for us was willing to endure the cross, the shame, the ignominy, for us, that he might, there was a joy set before him, and that was the joy of being able to know that the price, the penalty for our sins was paid in full. And tonight we can know you and fellowship with you and hear from you because of what Jesus did on the cross for us. And so tonight, Lord, we believe you have so much for everyone in this room, more than we could ever imagine. A life that's found in Christ. In him was life, and that life was the light of men, John told us in the Gospel, chapter 1. Lord, may you flood our hearts tonight with the light of your word. And Lord, may you accomplish your good and wonderful purposes in each of our hearts and lives tonight. Lord, I pray that to every end that you have in mind tonight, please overlook my inadequacies as a man and as a teacher, so that tonight your word would go forth in the demonstration of the Holy Spirit and of power. Lord, that men and women tonight might come to know Christ, and that those who have known you, Lord, that they would grow in grace and in the knowledge of who you are. For it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. 1 Kings chapter 2. The opening verses of the chapter find King David on his deathbed. We looked at them last week. And there from his deathbed, he gave to his then about 15-year-old son Solomon words to live by. In verses 5 through 9, David gives Solomon advice concerning several men. He names them. And then he tells Solomon what they had done, and then he tells Solomon how he's to deal with them. In verse 5, he names a guy named Joab. Now, we have met Joab through the course of our study in the life of David. Joab, the son of Zeruiah. Remember we said this guy's one of the most complicated, complex guys in the whole of the Old Testament. In the New Living Translation, let me read to you what David said to Solomon. It says, he murdered my two army commanders, Abner, son of Ner, and Amasa, son of Jether. He pretended that it was an act of war, but it was done in a time of peace. And it really, in the New Living Translation, it shows the treachery that was in this guy and what he was capable of doing. And then to continue, in the ESV, it says in verse 6, act therefore according to your wisdom, but do not let his gray head go down to Sheol in peace. So, name number one, Joab. What has he done, and what do you have to do? Verse 7, he names the sons of Barzillai. Now, Barzillai was a guy who was incredibly kind to David in David's troubles. And so he starts with the word but. And that word, it's one of those great little words of the Bible that sets contrasts for us. But, in contrast to Joab, we could insert there, deal loyally with the sons of Barzillai, the Gileadite, and let them be among those who eat at your table. In other words, they had a stipend in the land of Israel for the rest of their lives. They'd be taken care of. And it says, for with such loyalty they met me when I fled from Absalom, your brother. And then in verse 8, he names Shimei. Verse 8, and there is also with you Shimei, the son of Gera, the Benjamite from Bahurim, who cursed me with a grievous curse on the day I went to Mahanaim. The New Living Translation finishes the communication on Shimei in this way. When he came down to meet me at the Jordan River, I swore by the Lord that I would not kill him. But that oath does not make him innocent. You are a wise man, and you will know how to arrange a bloody death for him. Wow. Question. Is David cruel and cold-blooded? Is he about as bad as Joab here? What are these things about? David had honored his word to these men in his lifetime. He is ready to go the way of all the earth, as we saw last week, but they had never repented. And David understood that the first and the third of these mentioned would be a tremendous threat to his 15-year-old son. These were calculated men. They were treacherous men. And David was a man of war. David could handle these guys in his lifetime. But he does not want the kingdom of his 15-year-old son threatened in its infancy by such treacherous men. This is not vengeance. This is not vendetta. It was right for David to have kept his vow. While he lived, he kept his vow, especially concerning Shimei. But it was also right for him to make sure that Shimei received justice after his death, after David had passed. This is prudent counsel. This is stuff that pertains to national security, not vengeance, not vendetta. It's important for us to see that. Verse 10 says, "Then David slept with his fathers and was buried in the city of David." A little historical background for you. You in the margins of your Bible, you can write Acts 2:29. Acts 2:29. The tomb of David, according to Acts 2:29, was known in the time of Jesus and the apostles. It was everybody understood where it was, what it was. Later, one of the great Christian writers, a guy named Jerome, he lived from 347 to 420 AD. He speaks of it as being known even in his time. Now, having said that, what's currently known in Jerusalem as David's tomb is almost certainly not the tomb of David that was known to these guys in ancient times. Also there in the margins of your Bible, 2 Kings 11, verse 10. According to that passage, David's weapons were preserved, sort of like relics, if you would, in the house of the Lord. The Jewish historian Josephus records that some of the other treasures accumulated by David during his reign were buried with him in his tomb. So, little background there. David's died now. He's gone to be with his fathers. They've laid him to rest. Verse 11, "And the time that David reigned over Israel was 40 years. He reigned 7 years in Hebron and 33 years in Jerusalem." David began his reign at the age of 30, and then he reigned for 40 years. In the Old Testament times, 40 years would have been a generation in Old Testament times. Last week, remember when we were talking about David, he made that statement, "Behold, I'm going the way of all the earth." We referenced Psalm 90. In Psalm 90, verse 10, he says, "The years of our life are 70, or even by reason of strength, 80. Before David came to the throne, as we studied through 1 Samuel and 2 Samuel, as we have concluded that book and broken into 1 Kings, we understand David had some long, hard years of being prepared to sit on the throne of Israel before the age of 30. Question, how many of you here tonight are under the age of 30? Raise your hand. Get up there where I can see you. There's a lot of you guys. It's wonderful. 30, the age of 30 is a significant number in the scriptures. At the age of 30, those who were in the tribe of Levi, the Levites, would enter into their ministry. So they were prepared before, but at the age of 30, they entered their ministries. At the age of 30, we remember, Joseph began his rule in Egypt as second only to Pharaoh, as kind of prime minister of Egypt. At the age of 30, Ezekiel began his powerful, we're reading through Ezekiel now in the Bible bus, in our Through the Bible in a Year readings. He began his prophetic ministry at the age of 30. John the Baptist began his ministry at the age of 30. And on the top of all of them, at the age of 30, Jesus began his public ministry. Guys, those of you that are coming up on the age of 30, those of you that are right at the age of 30, give or take a couple of years, I want to challenge you tonight. That age should be approached prayerfully and zealously. The years up to that time, they don't seem like anything to you. It just seem like years. They're just whatever. I'm 20-something. We remember when. We were 20-something, you know? And it doesn't seem long ago that we were 20-something. These are your times of preparation. And then, should the Lord tarry, and the Lord willing, the 40 years that follow are that generation that God has called you to serve. God is priming you guys, should he tarry, to serve a generation. And I'm praying that the Lord will help us who are over 30 to have a vision for those who are under 30. Hence our vision for our once a month meeting called Open, that we're just dead serious about for you guys that are 30 and under. By the math of Psalm 90, I've got between 12 and 22 years left on this side of heaven, according to Psalm 90. That's nothing. And I'm asking God that he'll let me spend that life and have that life spent, poured in to you guys that are moving towards 30. And then to encourage you guys that have broken into the 30s and you're stepping into what God wants you to be and what he wants you to do in your generation. When we were just planting this fellowship, my wife Valerie, she gave this passage to me out of her morning devotions in the Bible bus. And I'll never forget it. She had her place in our front living room when we moved here on Cherry Ridge Circle. And she had her little place. I knew where I could find her every single morning, right at her place with her Bible, her pen. And I would sit opposite her as often as possible. And every now and then she'd make a little comment, and I'd just kind of look up and nod. And every now and then I'd make a little comment, and we just sat in the Word together. And I'll never forget, one morning she read to me from Psalm 71, verses 17 and 18. And she said, "Honey, this is from the Lord for you. It says, 'Oh God, from my youth you have taught me, and I still proclaim your wondrous deeds. So even to old age and gray hairs, O God, do not forsake me until I proclaim your might to another generation, your power to all those who come.'" And I've told you guys before, I'm stunned by how many young people show up on Monday night. I honestly, at the beginning, I thought, these guys have like a grandpa need. They're hunting for a grandfather or something. But this is why you're here. This verse is why God has led so many of you here. Is God just saying, everything that you experienced in your youth, Richard, I want to bring you a group of people that are they're coming up on that age that I want to use them in, and I want you to share with them the things that I've taught you as you've walked with me in these years. And I'm praying that the Lord will give us all a heart for those who are under 30, not to the exclusion of anybody over 30. But it is without mistake a very particular important age in the Bible. And I pray that we'll spend and be spent to see Jesus exalted in and through those who are under 30, so that when they step into that age of, and I'm not saying you can't be serving the Lord before you're 30. But as we look at the scriptures, 30 is a significant age concerning serving the Lord. So for those of you that are under 30, I want to encourage you, pour your lives into Jesus right now. Let Jesus pour himself into yours. Be in the Word of God. Be in fellowship. Spend time in prayer. Make yourself available to grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior. And pass that on to your friends that are under 30. Tell them, that those guys that profess faith in Jesus, as Paul was saying, you know, not every believer is a disciple, but every disciple is a believer. And you go challenge your friends and say, you know what, it's time for us to grow. It's time for us to grow up. Let's pour ourselves in to our relationship with Jesus. Verse 12, "So Solomon sat on the throne of David his father, and his kingdom was firmly established." They're in the margins of your Bible, 2 Samuel 7, verses 12 through 16. Verse 12 here is a fulfillment of the promise that God made to David in 2 Samuel chapter 7. That promise was ultimately fulfilled in Jesus, the son of David, but it has a definite and partial fulfillment in Solomon. G. Campbell Morgan, the very famous Englishman, he pastored Westminster Chapel before Martin Lloyd-Jones did. He said this, he says, "With Solomon began, in some senses, the most splendid period in Israel's history. The splendor, however, was largely mental or intellectual and material. The spiritual is noticeably absent. Actually, next week when we get together, I thought we'd get two chapters done tonight, but I really don't think we're going to make that tonight. Surprise. I know you're all shocked. But we're going to see really a tremendous spiritual highlight in the life of Solomon when God says, Solomon, what do you want? You just ask me whatever you want and I'll give it to you. And Solomon says, I need wisdom. And we're going to really look at that next week. Really look at it. Verse 13, here's one of those timestamp words, then, okay, that timestamp, then is when David had died and Solomon was a 15-year-old king. Really important. Then Adonijah, the son of Haggith, came to Bathsheba, the mother of Solomon. Now, we remember Adonijah. He was one of David's sons who tried to make himself king over Israel instead of Solomon. He went and proclaimed himself king. Bad thing to make yourself a king. The great thing about David is he never made himself a king. Never wanted the throne, never strove for the throne. God put him on the throne. And that's why, because of who Adonijah is and how he had acted and behaved, we find Bathsheba asking the question. And she said, do you come peacefully? And he said, yeah, peacefully. Well, that's a lie. Because Adonijah's request is really a covert quest for power. Follow me here. Verse 14. Then he said, I have something to say to you. And she said, speak. And he said, you know that the kingdom was mine and that Israel fully expected me to reign. However, the kingdom has turned about and become my brother's, for it was his from the Lord. Oh, well then, it really wasn't yours, was it? Not a very bright guy. Verse 16, and now I have one request to make of you. Do not refuse me. And she said to him, speak. And he said, please ask King Solomon, he will not refuse you, to give me Abishag the Shunammite as my wife. Now, remember Abishag? She was the Holy Spirit records her as extraordinarily beautiful. She was an extraordinarily beautiful young virgin in Israel. David was not able to maintain his core body temperature. He's getting old. His body's starting to shut down. And what they would do, and even to sometimes, even in some places, even to this day in the Middle East, they would use young women to come and lay alongside, not for any sexual reasons, but just to be kind of the electric blanket of the day. And so she came and she helped keep David warm. And she, it's believed by most scholars, she became legally one of David's concubines. That meant that if that was the case, she was now a concubine widow of the king. And now Adonijah wants Abishag to be his wife. Now, at first glance, you might say, and what's so wrong about that? What's the innately bad thing about this? I mean, after all, the Holy Spirit said she was strikingly beautiful. She was a virgin. Wouldn't it be natural for any guy, even Adonijah, to want to marry her? Well, Adonijah wanted more than Abishag's beauty. Men who were in quest of thrones in this time, in this culture, saw the wives of the sitting king as symbols of power shift. If they could take the throne of a reigning king, the first thing they did was make that past king's wives their wives, as if to say, I'm king, he's not. In 2 Samuel 16, 20 through 23, remember Absalom, the brother of Adonijah? He asserted his rebellious claim on David's throne by taking David's concubines unto himself up on the rooftop of David's palace for all of Israel to see. Adonijah here wants to declare or to build a claim to Solomon's throne by taking David's widowed concubine as his wife. This is all about power. It's a power grab. There are, by the way, examples in ancient secular histories of Persia and in Arabic histories where new kings took the harems of previous kings just to prove that they were now the sitting kings. Verse 18, Bathsheba said, very well, I will speak for you to the king. And so Bathsheba went to King Solomon to speak to him on behalf of Adonijah. And the king rose to meet her and bowed down to her. Tremendous respect shown by the king, and especially in a patriarchal society, for his mom. And then he sat on his throne and had a seat brought for the king's mother, and she sat on his right. And then she said, I have one small request to make of you. Do not refuse me. In other words, promise you won't say no before I ask. Have you ever heard that before, husbands or moms and dads? You know, promise me. I'm going to ask you something, but promise me you won't say no. That would be manipulation. Okay, that's what you call that. And the king said to her, make your request, my mother, for I will not refuse you. And she said, let Abishag the Shunammite be given to Adonijah, your brother, as wife. King Solomon answered his mother, and why do you ask Abishag the Shunammite for Adonijah? Ask for him the kingdom also, for he's my older brother, and on his side are Abiathar the priest and Joab the son of Zeruiah. Solomon smells something not right right away. He knows something's going on. He understands the situation perfectly. He knew that this was an attempt by Adonijah to declare or to build a claim to the throne of Israel. This is remarkable discernment for a 15-year-old. How were you thinking when you were 15? Verse 23. Then King Solomon swore by the Lord, saying, God do so to me and more also, if this word does not cost Adonijah his life. Now therefore, as the Lord lives, who has established me and placed me on the throne of David my father, and who has made me a house as he promised. Now this is so important, guys. Solomon appreciates his place completely in relationship to God. He does not see anything of his own doing in this thing. Nothing of his own devices, nothing of his own striving. He says, man, it's the Lord who's established me. It's the Lord who placed me on the throne of David, my father. The Lord has made me a house because he promised he would make a house for me. And by the way, remember, God promised he'd make a house for Solomon because God said Solomon would make a house for God. Very important stuff here. All a part of what is called the Davidic covenant. Verse 25, so King Solomon sent Benaiah, the son of Jehoiada, and he struck him down and he died. Now, there are those who would look at this and think, great, a 15-year-old paranoid, tyrannical power monger. And I think it's an utterly wrong conclusion. First of all, Solomon simply is acting according to the terms of parole, if you would, granted to Adonijah in 1 Kings chapter 1, verses 52 through 53. So there in your Bibles at the end of verse 25, draw a line back or across your pages to chapter 1, verses 52 and 53. And you're going to see that Adonijah violated his parole. Verse 52, and Solomon said, if he will show himself a worthy man, not one of his hairs shall fall to the earth. But if wickedness is found in him, he shall die. And so King Solomon sent, and they brought him down from the altar. And he came and paid homage to King Solomon. And Solomon said to him, go to your house. Remember how that ended that night? So Solomon is not paranoid here. He's not a tyrant. He's not a power monger. And secondly, as we follow Solomon in his early years, we're going to see that in his heart, he has this tremendously deep and genuine concern for the kingdom of Israel. He has a very deep and genuine concern for the covenant that God had made with his father David. And again, this is a 15-year-old. I was thinking this afternoon, what was I doing when I was 15 years old? How did I think? What was I living for? What was I thinking? I mean, I remember my parents saying to me, what are you thinking? And here's a kid who at the age of 15, he has the promises of God in his heart. He chooses the well-being of the kingdom of God's people over his own interests. I pray that God would raise up 15-year-olds here at Metro who have the promises of God in their heart, who will choose the well-being of the kingdom of God over their own interests. I pray that's going on right now with Travis and the junior hires. In fact, Father, right now, we pray your hand on Travis as he's teaching the junior hires this evening. And Lord, I think of my own son sitting in there. Lord, just touch his life that he would grow into this guy. Having your concerns, the concerns of your kingdom above his own interests. In Jesus' name. Solomon is not dealing with Adonijah to preserve his own power or his own position. He's dealing with Adonijah in light of the promises that God had made to David concerning the nation of Israel and the throne of David. He understands Adonijah wants to divide the kingdom for his own benefit. Solomon wanted to preserve the kingdom for the sake of God's covenant with David and with his people Israel. That is so huge. This afternoon I'm thinking, what a great lesson for anybody in leadership in the body of Christ. We can learn from this 15-year-old kid who's just saying, you know what? I don't want to see God's work divided, but I want to preserve the things of the kingdom for the sake of God's new covenant with the Son of David that he made with us. May we be found thinking that way. And guys, think of it at home as parents. That's your deal in your home. Wanting to see the kingdom of God preserved in your home and in your marriages and with your children. And in this place, whatever areas of responsibility we serve the Lord in. Now we come to another troublemaker, verse 26. And Abiathar the priest, the king, and to Abiathar the priest, the king said, sorry about that, go to Anathoth to your estate, for you deserve death. But I will not at this time put you to death, because you carried the ark of the Lord God before David my father, and because you shared in all my father's afflictions. Now here, this 15-year-old shows mercy and wisdom in dealing with Abiathar. He showed mercy. How did he show mercy? Well, Abiathar deserved death because he had supported Adonijah in Adonijah's attempt to steal the throne from Solomon. It was an act that was in direct defiance to the will of God and to the will of King David. We find it in 1 Kings 1:7. Okay? It was treasonous, first against God, and secondly against the king of Israel. It deserved death. Solomon was merciful to Abiathar. Mercy is not getting what you deserve, okay? And he didn't give Abiathar what he deserved because there was a time when Abiathar was the chief priest. And you remember when David wanted to bring the Ark of the Covenant up to Israel, wanted to bring the glory of the Lord up to Israel, up to Jerusalem, excuse me, for the people to experience the glory of the Lord. And that he had been with David through his afflictions. And so he did not give to Abiathar what he deserved. But here's the wisdom that he exercised. Solomon demonstrated wisdom by saying, I will not put you to death at this time. And in other words, he lets Abiathar know he could still be executed. So Solomon says, Abiathar, I'm going to spare you, but you're going to go back to your hometown and you're not going to officiate as a priest any longer. That's of tremendous importance. Verse 27, so Solomon expelled Abiathar from being priest to the Lord, thus fulfilling the word of the Lord that he had spoken concerning the house of Eli in Shiloh. Yes. This is where the payoff is as we've walked through the Old Testament together. Those of you that were here as we studied through the book of 1 Samuel, you remember Eli and you remember his sons, Hophni and Phinehas. Eli lived 100 years before this moment in 1 Kings. Eli had two incredibly wicked sons that were serving alongside of Eli in the house of the Lord, then the tabernacle in Shiloh. And these two sons, Hophni and Phinehas, they were having sex with the women of Israel right at the door of the tabernacle. They were taking for themselves the portions of the sacrifices that belonged to God. And their behavior was totally stumbling the people of God. It said that the people of Israel began to hate worship. They began to hate giving. And the problem is that Eli never disciplined his sons. And we learned there in our study of 1 Samuel that he was in a very real way guilty of idolatry. He honored his sons before the Lord. And in 1 Samuel chapter 2, you can write this in the margins of your Bible. 1 Samuel 2 verses 30 through 33. And also 1 Samuel 3, 11 through 14. I'll read to you. In 1 Samuel 2, verse 30, but now the Lord declares, far be it from me, for those who honor me, I will honor. And those who despise me shall be lightly esteemed. You see, Eli was despising the Lord and honoring his sons, who were incredibly wicked. Verse 31, behold, the days are coming when I will cut off your strength and the strength of your father's house so that there will not be an old man in your house. Verse 33, the only one of you whom I shall not cut off from my altar shall be spared to weep his eyes out, to grieve his heart. And all the descendants of your house shall die by the sword of man. And then in 1 Samuel 3:11, then the Lord said to Samuel, behold, I'm about to do a thing in Israel at which the two ears of everyone who hears it will tingle. On that day, I will fulfill against Eli all that I have spoken concerning his house from beginning to end. And I declare to him that I am about to punish his house forever for the iniquity that he knew because his sons were blaspheming God and he did not restrain them. Think about this. As we're just walking through this, here's a 15-year-old kid. His dad has just died, and now he's king over a nation. What a way to start your rule as king over Israel. And yet, remarkably, the Holy Spirit tells us that in the midst of all this political insanity and scheming, in the midst of these attempts to undermine Solomon, the Word of God is being fulfilled concerning this particular priesthood and the sons of Eli. Isn't that radical? Don't miss this, guys. Even when it looks like everything is out of control, even when in the natural men are out of control, and in this situation, the friends of Solomon could have looked at the maneuvering of Joab and Abiathar and Adonijah and think, wow, this is out of control. This really stinks. This is so rotten. This kid's just 15 years old. These men are out of control. But you know what the Holy Spirit says here? Nothing was out of control. Nothing. God was in the middle of the whole thing, bringing to pass the things that he had declared. What a commentary on the Word of God. I pray that we will have confidence in the Word of God. Jeremiah chapter 1, verse 12. Then the Lord said to me, you have seen well, for I am watching over my word to perform it. In the midst of all of this stuff that looked like it was out of control, God was watching well, and he was going to bring his word to pass. May you be encouraged. I think this is a word of the Lord for men and women tonight. Your life, the circumstances of your life might look out of control. It might look like there are men and women around you who are out of control and they're acting wrongly towards you. They're working against you. They're striving against you. They want to hurt you. They want to do you harm. But God's still going to perform his word and his promises in your life. All of the promises of God in Jesus Christ are yes and amen. He's going to fulfill his word. We look at planet Earth. We read the news. We watch the news at 10. We log onto our internet and Fox News comes up or the Drudge Report comes up. And you look at it and you go, dear Lord. But you know what? God's word's being played out in all of human history. He always accomplishes his will and his purposes. What a commentary on the Word of God, and what a commentary on the sovereignty of God. God rules, guys. God rules. Be encouraged in that. Verse 28, when the news came to Joab, for Joab had supported Adonijah, although he had not supported Absalom, Joab fled to the tent of the Lord and caught hold of the horns of the altar. And when it was told King Solomon, Joab has fled to the tent of the Lord, and behold, he is beside the altar, Solomon sent Benaiah, the son of Jehoiada, saying, go strike him down. And so Benaiah came to the tent of the Lord, and he said to him, the king commands, come out. But he said, no, I'll die here. Then Benaiah brought the king word again, saying, thus said Joab, and thus he answered me. And the king replied to him, do as he has said. Strike him down and bury him, and thus take away from me and from my father's house the guilt for the blood that Joab shed without cause. The Lord will bring back his bloody deeds on his own head, because without the knowledge of my father David, he attacked and killed with the sword two men more righteous and better than himself, Abner the son of Ner, commander of the army of Israel, and Amasa the son of Jether, commander of the army of Judah. And so shall their blood come back on the head of Joab and on the head of his descendants forever. But for David and for his descendants and for his house and for his throne, there shall be peace from the Lord forevermore. Then Benaiah the son of Jehoiada went up and struck him down and put him to death. And he was buried in his house in the wilderness. And the king put Benaiah the son of Jehoiada over the army in the place of Joab, and the king put Zadok the priest in the place of Abiathar. Now, what's this all about? Well, the horns of the altar, it's the place where they sacrifice the animals to be offered to the Lord, and the horns were like the corners of the altar. These pieces came up on the four corners, and they would tie the animals down to those four corners so that they would stay on the altar when they were being slaughtered for sacrifice. In the book of Exodus, we're told that if you were guilty of a crime in Israel, you could flee to the horns of the altar for sanctuary unless you were guilty of murder. and Joab was guilty of murder. Charles Spurgeon makes this observation about Joab. He says, he did not know where to fly, except he fled to the horns of an altar, which he had very seldom approached before. As far as we can judge, he had shown little respect for worship during his lifetime. He was a rough man of war and cared little enough about God or the tabernacle or priests or the altar. But when he was in danger, he fled to that which he had avoided and sought to make a refuge of that which he had neglected. So he runs to the altar and he hangs on to the place where the blood of bulls and goats was shed to atone for sin. Very important picture. He runs to the place where animals' blood was shed for the atonement of sin. But he's taken from the altar and he's killed right there in the house of the Lord. Joab's mistake was this. He thought he could commit murder, run into the house of God, and because he was in the house of God, never suffer consequences for his actions. Surely, I'm in this place where it's all this religion is happening. And I think this is a great picture of those who run to church or religion to save them. Those who think they're home free because they've run to a place where people sing about the cross of Jesus and study about the sacrifice of the cross of Jesus. When all along they've been living godless lives and been disregarding the word of God and the will of God, the very one who became man and shed his blood for their sins on the cross. And this is so crucial, guys. Clinging to the externals of Christianity, giving mere intellectual assent to the sacrifice of the cross does not save. It's radical. Mere intellectual assent to a truth, looking to just, yeah, Jesus, yeah, he's pretty radical. Doesn't save you. Imagine the shock when Joab discovered that holding on to the horn of the altar didn't save his life. And you know what? The Bible says that there are going to be those who are going to be shocked when they stand before the Lord and they're cast out of the kingdom. And they're going to say, but Lord, did we not this and did we do not that? In other words, weren't we holding onto the horns of the altar? And he's going to say, depart from me. I never knew you. But I was holding onto the altar. And he says, well, you may have been holding onto church, but you never really held onto me. And my prayer is that tonight no one would make the same mistake as Joab, because religion can't save you. In fact, religion kills. Only Jesus can save you. And you need to turn from your sins and commit your life to Jesus. Maybe tonight you've come to church. Now you need to come to the cross of Jesus. You need to come to Jesus and surrender your heart and life to him. I'm going to ask Danny and the guys to come up. And as they come up, we got one more guy. And I'm just going to read through this. One more man to deal with. Verse 36. Then the king sent and summoned Shimei and said to him, build yourself a house in Jerusalem and dwell there. And do not go out from there to any place whatever. For on the day you go out and cross the brook Kidron, know for certain that you'll die. Your blood shall be on your own head. And Shimei said to the king, what you say is good, as my lord the king has said, so will your servant do. And so Shimei lived in Jerusalem many days, but it happened at the end of 3 years that two of Shimei's servants ran away to Achish, son of Maok, king of Gath. And when it was told Shimei, behold, your servants are in Gath, Shimei arose and saddled his donkey and went to Gath to Achish to seek his servants. Shimei went and brought his servants from Gath. And when Solomon was told that Shimei had gone from Jerusalem to Gath and returned, the king sent and summoned Shimei and said to him, did I not make you swear by the Lord and solemnly warn you, saying, know for certain that on the day you go out and go to any place whatever you shall die? And you said to me, what I say is good, I will obey. Why then have you not kept your oath to the Lord and the commandment with which I commanded you? The king also said to Shimei, you know in your own heart all the harm that you did to David, my father. So the Lord will bring back your harm on your own head. But King Solomon shall be blessed, and the throne of David shall be established before the Lord forever. Then the king commanded Benaiah, the son of Jehoiada, and he went out and struck him down, and he died. And so the kingdom was established in the hand of Solomon. What a rough beginning for this young guy. But there's a tremendous picture. Remember how many times we've said the Old Testament is an illustration of New Testament truth? The old English commentator John Trapp said this, oh, that we would be as quick in slaying our arch rebels, those predominant sins that threaten our precious souls. You know, Jesus sets up throne in our hearts when we give our lives to him. And you know what, guys, when he takes the throne of our lives, he wants us to deal with the stuff. the Joabs and the Shimeis and the Abiathars. He wants us to deal with that stuff in our life because they threaten the abundant life that Jesus did so much for us to have by dying on the cross. So we're going to close in just a time of waiting on the Lord. If you're parents and you need to run, get your kids right now. Don't feel like you have to stay here. But if you want to stay, we're not going to go terribly long. But we just want to let the Holy Spirit water His Word to our hearts tonight and do business with Him. And maybe tonight you're one of those people, you've just been holding on to the horns of the altar. You've been hanging on the externals of Christianity, and God's really called you on that. Maybe tonight you're one of those guys, you're in your 20s, and you're coming up on 30, or you just hit 30, or in your real early 30s, and you're thinking, man, I was unprepared for this time in my life, and this is a big time in my life. I want to consecrate my life fresh and new to my Lord and Savior tonight. And those of you that are over 30, you're thinking, man, what have I been doing to serve those who are under 30 and to help them be ready to serve the Lord? It's big stuff for all of us here tonight. So as we wait on the Lord, let's transact some business with Jesus. Go ahead, Danny.